Again? Let's come on. That's the brothers, amen. Male blood in the room, amen. So that's what it's about. Tonight we're having a men and women's class because there are some things that it's very hard to discuss with the women in the room and vice versa, amen?
Amen.
So, shut the door. You need to sign a confidentiality agreement as well. But really we're talking about relationships. If you've been reading through the chapters on Deuteronomy, 21 to 26, you'll find that there's a lot of the major topic there is relationships with women, and vice versa women, relationships with men. And if you can read your Bibles, which I'm sure you have, especially the teens, Bibles. You'll find that there are some very laws that are peculiar to your testament. And you may be reading and thinking, what does that mean to me? But let me give us let me jump into the review, which is characteristic. Just to give us a kind of point of where we are. We'll be following the story of the Israelites as they are about to enter the Promised Land. And God is trying to prepare them. He's aware that they're from a background that needs realignment. They need some teaching, some knowledge, some guidance, as they're now about to be a people in their own land. So, again, we're back to some very specific laws for that time. And as we go through the lesson today, you'll see some laws that we will discuss and have a chance to probe, but also look at the New Testament and see if there's anything direct or relevant to us. Alright, so that's what we're going to do. As we talk about some of this stuff, it's going to be the need for us as men is to be honest. Particularly about sexual issues. Alright, there's no... the great thing about being a Christian is that we step into the light. Stepping into the light doesn't mean you go out and talk about your sin all over the world, but it means that we are comfortable just talking about things that as a non-Christian seem a bit strange. But because we step into the light, we are on a path that really is aimed at purity. Alright, we have made a decision, all of us here, that we want to be pure, that we've looked outside of the world. Many of us have been part of that and have had lots of pain, and we have hurt other people, but God has a dream and a plan, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. So going back to this story, this is where we are today, relations in the community. So we've looked at various things. Last week Simon Dixon did a class which I'm yet to listen to, but it's on leadership and law, and it was very exciting. Today we're looking at relationships in the community. These are some of the things we're looking at in the lesson today. Economic and social relationships. Family relationships, we're going to talk about children. And parenting, a little bit. And I'm sure that we've all got something to learn in that area. Or maybe you've mastered parenting. Or maybe you've mastered being a husband. I don't know. Or maybe you've mastered how to treat women. But those are the kind of things we're looking at today. Let's look briefly at the economic side, alright? Because then we'll move to the relationship side, which I think is a bit more relevant to us. But these are some of the sections from that, or verses from that section, that address the issue of, we call it economics, and we call it relationships, because the understanding is that God gave them the promised land, or was going to give them the promised land, and the land will be divided, as far as we're aware, equally. In other words, everyone would have started off with the same amount of money in their pocket, effectively. But after a period of time, you see some people become poor, some become needy, some end up being widows and orphans, some end up in situations from their own decisions. But it's all about economics and how we view money, how we view our position. But read through some of these things. You shall not charge interest on loans. Amen. That'd be awesome. The government decided to do that, but you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest. Amen. And you couldn't do that today, could you? All the Brits know interest, but if you're a foreigner,
interest. That the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of. When you reap your harvest in the field and forget the sheep in the field, when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were slaves. You were slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. He's addressing the what you might consider to be the main source of economics in the time, harvesting, farming, and it's just a principle that you don't, when you go to your land, you don't squeeze out every little bit of it for yourself. As you go through, you're leaving some bits behind, as you get home, and then you stay at home. You don't go back and then go back and pick up the little bits I left behind, and some of us would do. There's no leaving for others who may be in need. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets. You shall not pervert justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take the widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. I think it's helpful for us to be humble about how blessed we are. For most of us in this room, we would consider ourselves highly blessed. And when God is addressing some of these laws, you will notice that he's keen for the issue of being just and being fair. You have to bend.
Truth
is enough. I was speaking to my wife this week about this whole idea of justice. A lot of us get very indignant if we see injustice. If we feel that someone is treating us, when I've been treated, I mean, how many of us have been treated at work unjustly, and you think, I just hate. It kind of conjures up a kind of anger that someone's treating us that way. And also being fair. I don't know about you, but I love the idea of things being fair. And we tend to react if we think that things are not fair. And if you're younger, especially if you have young kids, Dad, that's not fair! Not fair! What is fair? And you hear this all the time if you're a parent. If you're a teen, you probably do this still now. Is that true? Dad, that's not fair! My sister took all the food, or whatever. But this is the idea of being fair. It gets us going. Fair. We want things to be fair. We want justice. But if you look at the same kind of things God talks about, he's saying, listen, we've all started with the same amount. Some of you may, by circumstances, have been in a bad place, some of you have been I'm out for justice. Yeah, don't hold on to things. Don't think that you've earned your position. Don't think you are financially in a good place because of what you've done. Do you realize that I blessed you, that that's why you're able to live a certain way? Therefore, consider the orphan. Consider the widow. And don't just run off and make sure that your life is as comfortable as you want it to be. Now, this is something that's very hard for us to think of and to do, I think, is to remove ourselves from our comfort zones and just think of those who are in need. Some of us are good at this. Some of us are not good, but it's certainly a call that God is putting to the Israelites in these verses. A key theme in a lot of this stuff is just the way that they are the vulnerable, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien, the sojourner, someone who's come to the land with nothing. These are people that are particularly kind of pointed out as being vulnerable. And it's basically saying, if you're in a position, if you have any authority over people like this, people that maybe you can take advantage of and nobody will hear their voice, that really upsets God. God is really keen for the weak, the vulnerable, to be protected. And he's really, that's why he's setting out some of these laws. Again, the call is to remember they were slaves in Egypt. This kind of this reminder of their physical poverty. You were slaves in Egypt. And he wants them to remember, to look back and think about, you know, where they're coming from financially. And they were slaves. In the New Testament, but I mean, this is amazing because in the Old Testament, it's talking about your brother. Yeah, you can charge interest to a foreigner. God, Jesus starts talking about your enemy. This is not brother, foreigner. This is now your enemy. How are you supposed to treat your enemy? He says, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, punch him. Turn to them the other. Also, if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. What? And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. You kind of think, Jesus, is this real? And to be honest, I don't know anyone who understands this verse correctly, but some of the stuff here, you know, do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? So what, when I lend money to people I expect repayment? I don't know about you. Is he saying you shouldn't? Something to think about. But this is Jesus going through this stuff, and he says, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. This isn't about being just and fair, is it? This is really, this is a different level of expectation that God is calling us in, and how we treat our possessions, how we treat other people, how we lend, what we expect back. And it's an upper call to us. And again, this is not to your brother. This is not to the alien or widow. This is to your enemy. This is to your enemy. I mean, pray about this, guys. Pray about it. So that you can treat people in a way that really is different from... And it's not about, as Christians, being... This is totally different. But that's what Jesus Christ called us to live. This is how we're called to live. I mean, encourages us all to live this way. If a man has two wives, anyone here with two wives? Confess now. Is that you, Ed Tucker? Or that's just a cough? He says, if a man has two wives, pray for him. No, he says, the one loved and the other unloved. And this is all this Deuteronomy 21. Just before you go into this, I don't think God is saying, please have two wives. Mm-hmm. I think what he's saying is he's probably observed that some men have two wives. Mm-hmm. Alright? So God has observed this, as, what? Some people have two wives. I know in the past when I've talked to my wife about this kind of stuff, like trying to understand the African mentality, some of the polygamous stuff, how does that work? And these are issues, and you know, you can wrestle with this through the Bible to understand these concepts. But this is happening. There's obviously a man there with two wives, or men with two wives, or even more. And he says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have born in children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. We won't go into this whole idea of firstborn and inheritance, but the issue I think that is probably important to us is the idea of favoritism. If you have children, or if you have siblings, brothers and sisters, and if you're in an environment where you felt that your brother or your sister, or as a parent of your children, you treat one more favorably than the other. And God is really trying to impress upon us that favoritism is not good. And we had this discussion in our house. How do you know if you're showing favoritism to your children? You know, one may be a bit more needy than the other. You think, well, they're a bit more needy, so I need to spend a bit more time with them. And maybe the other child feels neglected. Maybe you have brothers or sisters where you felt your brothers or sisters were treated more favorably. And you will know the kind of tension that brings in a household if you're feeling that one is more favored than the other. And of course, God is against that. If a man has a son, this is Deuteronomy 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father and the voice of his mother, and though the discipline will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. And it says, with stones, just in case you missed the first stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Or, take the son, stone him. And usually in this kind of situation, the God says, first person to throw the stone is usually the person closest to them. They're the ones who lead the way. Now, there's no example in the Bible of this happening, alright? Well, I don't know of any, sorry, of an example where a man was in this situation and they speak. I'm not sure if this is supposed to be just a deterrent. Or, maybe this, I mean, it's quite clear from those times that the order in the society in terms of the household and responsibilities and how God rules over the household and how the man is supposed to rule over his household, and they're supposed to have respect to an imperfect parent. You know, your parents are not perfect, but they still require respect and so on. But this sounds to be, this sounds like an older child. I mean, this is not a young boy. I mean, obviously, he talks about a drunkard and a glutton, so he's probably above the age of 16. No, maybe 15, Alex. You're 14. Maybe 14. I don't know. I don't know the age, but the age is this child is now responsible. They are not listening to what their parents are saying. They think they are wiser than their parents. And this has never happened to any of us, has it? But they think they're wiser than their parents. They are stubborn. They are rebellious. They're not listening. What God does, interestingly, he doesn't tell the parents to kind of throw, to put him to death. There's this sense of, no, take him to the elders. There's a process, really. I think it's just to take out some kind of emotional stuff. Take it to an independent person to figure out. And then do it. But what, again, it's pointing to is, I think, for us, is to probably to understand the seriousness. Because we may think of being rebellious, and ourselves as adults, and if you're a child, or you've got parents above you, you may think of being rebellious as being, oh, it's just, I just want to do my own thing. But God here is saying, purge the evil. I mean, God says, purge the evil. This is, and I don't know if you've seen The Exorcist before. I've seen that, that was scared silly. And you think evil, says, purge the, just purge the evil from you. And all Israel shall hear and fear. I'm sure they will. Alright, moving on. Relations between men and women. What was it like for women at the time? The sisters are having a talk on some of the verses we'll be looking at now. Very provocative kind of verses, but they, I think it's important to try and understand some of the culture at the time. Just the whole idea of the a man-led society. Come on, the men. To bring it back. We want the men to lead the society. Well, we ask for Paul to lead. Alright? But in those days, there was a bit of a sense that this is more the structure. The men lead. Women know their place. That's how it works, amen? Just get on with it, God says. But this is a little the bride price, just the fact that very few women actually went out and got jobs. They were economically dependent. They had a particular role of probably childbearing, looking after the home. So they're in the context of what we're looking at over the next few verses, alright? Now, we're going to look at a few things related to men and relationships. Let's just go through them one by one. The first one is an accusation of wife not being a virgin. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her saying, "I took this woman and when I came near her I did not find in her evidence of virginity. And the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. if she's proved a virgin, can someone get me a glass of water? That's what that's for. Maybe Joe. Oh, that's it. If she is proved a virgin, then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall find him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because she has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, he may not divorce her all his days. If she is not, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. You might say, what about the guy? Was he a virgin? Was he a virgin? This is a woman here, yeah? What about the man? Is that not important? Let me rephrase the question. Was it acceptable for a man not to be a virgin then?
Well, if there's several wives, then clearly.
Yeah. Okay. Who spoke here? Jonathan. Is it you?
Joe.
Joe. Joe. No.
Yeah.
So the man should be a virgin when he gets married.
He shouldn't be.
Well, obviously, it's talking about. Now, you might. Part of the issue here is the bride price. This guy, in a sense, has gone into a relationship. He has paid a bride price, which I didn't pay a bride price when I married my wife. I don't know how many people here paid a bride price.
That's me.
Sorry? Still paying. Was the big bride price broken?
Max is still paying off his bride.
And then she starts saving up for your bride. She may be very expensive. So the man has just paid, maybe he got a loan, but he's paid a lot of money for a bride. Damaged goods. I thought she was a virgin. I thought she had been kept pure, and she isn't. And look at the consequences. You know, she gets stoned. She gets put to death, if it's true. Now, the good thing about this is there's some laws that will protect her as we keep on going through. You know, how did she end up in this particular state? But we'll have a look at that in a second. But this is addressing the need, certainly for the woman and the man, to be virgins at marriage. Rape or immorality. If there's a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then he shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so he shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. For he shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense, punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. Alright, this is addressing an issue of rape, but if it happens in the countryside now the women would have been taught this, all right. So this idea of screaming if a woman is being attacked by a guy, she will know, because from Deuteronomy 6 and from other verses she'll have been taught what to do. So she will know if a man is trying to do something silly, she will scream. Yeah, it won't be like, why didn't you scream, and say, well, I didn't realize I had to scream. No, you know the rules. Scream, because if you don't scream, you could be killed. So scream. Alright? And obviously, if it happens in the country, where even if she does scream, no one can hear, then the woman can be let off the hook. But again, this is addressing some very, this obviously was a concern for the people at the time, so that's why it's being taught. Rape or immorality, rape leading to marriage. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his mistress, because he has violated her. And what's the last line say? Commit sexual immorality. You must marry the woman. I don't want to marry the woman. I just want a night of fun. Well, I haven't got a choice now. You must marry the woman. I don't really like her. I'm bad. Why did you choose to have sex before you got married? You must marry her. Not just you must marry her, you must not divorce her. What if she's horrible? That's the price you pay. There's a price. God is saying there's a price. You can't just get around and do these things and think you're free. You're going to have to marry her, and you may not divorce her all his days. She may be the most nagging, the most disturbing, the most irritating, the most annoying, the most whatever. Hey, for all the days of your life, we say that. This will make the men think, amen? The men will think, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to sleep with no woman until I get married. I will wait until I find the woman I love, or whatever, if she's picked out the community, fine, but I'm going to wait for the right woman, then I'll get married. Not this situation where I'll go off and have sex before I get married, and I end up in a miserable life for all the days of your life. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who laved the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. Again, strong language. Commit adultery, both of you will die. I've shared before at church, some of my life before I was a Christian, having an adulterous relationship. I would be killed. I would be stoned. I would be the one put to death. Now when I think about that, I think, wow. Obviously these were to the Jews who knew the law. I didn't know the law, although I had a conscience. But this was the teaching at the time. Alright guys, we're going to shift a little bit, talk about ourselves. So some of the questions I have for us tonight, just on the whole idea of relationships with women. If you look at the last few verses, is to ask how you view women. How do you view women outside of church? How do you view sisters? How do you view your mum? How do you view your wife? How do you view women? Sadly, a lot of my viewing of women is lustful. I wouldn't say that I go out there and I view women as being wonderful and fantastic, and that God has made them this particular way, and I need to respect them. No. Neither do I go out in the world and view women this way. I don't view women in a, they need to be saved. Let me help them to be saved. No, it's usually a worldly thing. Quite worldly. But the last few chapters or verses we've looked at are addressing this issue of how you view women as a whole. In that culture, there'd be what we call a bride price, where there was some kind of, and some cultures, as Master reminded us, some cultures still do it today, a bride price. In this particular case, there is a financial value attached. In other words, don't think about women as cheap and cheerful, in a sense. No, there's a price tag on them, and it can be quite a big price tag. We'll pray for you, Max. No, 4 years, isn't it? 2 years, Max? 2 years.
Yeah, that's a long list, actually. I've got so much left, so I'll get married.
Ah, okay. Is that because this is Ghanaian or something? Come on, Ghanaian.
Kenyan.
Beware. yeah, there's a bride price. So the guys those days would have understood this was, I can't take this relationship lightly. This is big. It's going to be a huge financial drain on our family, and therefore I'm not going to mess it up. I want to marry the right woman. I want to wait and get the right one, because that is important. You know, do you treat them with respect? Do you help in their desires to be pure? one of my challenges when I was a young Christian was leading sisters on. I didn't quite understand what that meant. I thought it was charming. Leading sisters on, giving them impressions that weren't right, and creating some emotional pain quite casually. I was quite casual, but the pain was quite a lot. But this idea of helping, are you actually helping women or sisters around you to be pure? Do you see that as important? Do you conduct yourself in a manner that helps the sisters to be pure? Or do you flirt? Do you play on the edges and make it harder for the sisters to be pure? You know, it's very important as the brothers, as the men, that we understand God's vision and God's plan, and that's what we look at here in Genesis 2:24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Proverbs 18, he who finds a wife finds what is good, and he sees favor from the Lord. Right from the start, Genesis 2, Jesus refers to this about God's plan, and it's also quite clear that I think there's some men who may not want to or may not get married, which is, I think, in terms of what the Bible teaches, is totally fine. But I think for most of us, there is this, there's part of us that would like to be in that place of being married, of finding a wife, and as the Bible says, finding favor from the Lord. Jesus referred to this in Luke 6, but this is God's dream for the couple. Get married, be united, and you two will become one. Find a wife. That's the plan. And that's why all the previous verses we looked at, there were issues on boundaries, on relationships to protect us from harm. God in his wisdom gives us boundaries. He gives us lines that we shouldn't cross. Don't cross that line. And why does he put those lines there? Partly because he knows that we want to go over those lines. We want to be sinful. And God says, if you stay within the boundaries, you will protect yourself and others from harm. The question is, how well do we respect those boundaries that God has created? Outside of the Bible, if you ignore what the Bible teaches and then decide to live a life that is where you think you know better, in other words, yes, I know that God has given me a boundary line, I know that God has done this to protect me and other people, but you know what? I know better. I think I'm stronger than that, and I'm going to go across that line. And these are some of the things that, in terms of sexual relationships, the outside of the church seem acceptable. It seems quite normal to have a relationship with a man or woman sexually before you get married. Now, I was involved in that. Probably many of us here could relate to having sexual relationships before we were married. Before we became Christians, sometimes we may think that having a sexual relationship with a woman is just short-term pleasure, and I've had my fun, and now I can move on. There are many cases of people just having very casual affairs where they've picked up sometimes diseases that have killed them, or we call them sexually transmitted diseases, but. And I have a passion to lead to sexually transmitted diseases going on. One of the things my wife is very, in our household, we do talk about relationships in this context of outside of marriage. And one thing that really, this idea of abandoned children. I use the word abandoned, maybe a child without a father present. Maybe the man has had his fun and has moved on, and he ignores the responsibilities and the impact of what he's done on a child growing up without a father. Now, I know that I think I've shared this to you as well before. But something happened to me before I was Christian. When I really felt certain things were right and wrong before I was pre-Christian, just from a conscience sake, yeah? This is right, this is wrong. And it probably looked quite good, or okay. But then I remember once my girlfriend told me she thought she was pregnant. And I thought, phew. And we actually started to talk about an abortion. And I remember after I became a Christian thinking, how did I get to a place? If you'd asked me a few years earlier about abortion, that would have been indignant. That's not right. But, you know, my mind would have been so kind of firm in doing what is right. But when you start compromising, when you start tolerating a bit of sin, when you start sleeping around and getting emotionally involved and attached, and when you start doing things that really, at one level, seem harmless, it leads you down a path. It takes you to a place where even probably you never thought you'd get to. What you thought was something innocent or not too bad moves on to something where you are contemplating abortions, and you see someone committing murder, you think, how did he commit murder? Well, it's the same line, just a bit further down. I would never commit murder. Yes, you could. I would never commit adultery. Yes, you can. You're just one decision away from committing adultery. Of course you can. But it's that path you're on. You know, there's also increased... This stuff is... I mean, one thing I love about my home at the moment is it's nice and peaceful. Amen. I've got two teens. You may think, how can it be peaceful with two teens in the house? It is peaceful in my house. I feel... I come home. I enjoy coming home. It's for me, it's a nice place to be. My job, fixing people's boilers and installing boilers, I'm into people's houses all the time. I can tell you, I see so much tension. I see so much pain being voiced around the houses I work in, and it is totally discouraging. Where people once loved each other, now is all this stuff going on. You think, how did that happen? And I'm not saying directly linked to this stuff, but there is a lot of stuff happens when you start messing with sexual immorality. You don't want to go there. And particularly for the teens who are just kind of growing up and seeing some of this stuff, you're in schools where things are accepted and people are doing things and you know they're wrong. And we certainly will be praying for you, but you forgot to really know what to do to escape from things like, I think it's on another side, but escape from pornography. To escape from things like tempting to have a girlfriend outside the church, and of course they will lead you down a path you don't want to go. Those of us who, we've got jobs at work, we're in environments where we are tempted in a lot of these ways. But all this stuff, damaged consciences, destroying the lives of others, and ultimately death. And I put this here at the end. I thought, hell, that's it, spiritual death. You wander down this path, you indulging all these things, you think they're okay, and you go down further down this list and you face God. Don't even go there. Don't even go there. Galatians 5, we're back in the New Testament now, but in terms of Galatians 5, there are quite a few verses on sexual purity or the need for sexual purity. But here, in Galatians 5, it does, most of us know the passage quite well. And I think when the Bible talks about sexual immorality, some of us could ask ourselves, well, what does that actually mean? Because we'd like to find a part of sexual immorality that is acceptable that we can do. So, is it set before marriage? Then I'll go away and masturbate then. But I'll look at pornographic magazines then. Well, I'll just lust then, because nobody can know if I'm lusting. And we're always trying to find a way to gratify the sinful desire. We know what we're doing, and Jesus even goes as far as saying, lust lust is sinful, so don't get stuck on what this word means. If lust is sinful, it covers all these things, alright? But in the church, one thing that helped me when I was a young Christian was just being very grateful for some of these things. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sex and immorality, impurity. No sex before marriage. That's God's dream for us. I wish I could have said that I lived that dream. I wish I could have said to God, amen. But I can't. But for you teens, you can. Sometimes I wish I were you guys. But man, I wish I could have been sitting where you're sitting. Or had parents that taught me. No one taught me about what was right or wrong in this area. The world taught me. My friends, school, university colleagues, girls around me, they taught me. I'm not blaming them, but that's the world most of us were in. No kissing. No compromising. Not being alone with someone in a compromising situation. Many of us think we're strong. Many of us think we're strong. I remember going one Christmas. Actually, I was a Christian. And I was at Sandra's house with the family. And I consider myself to be an okay, doing well. But I think we find ourselves, oh, this is a pretty house. The next one we find ourselves in a room together. It was a lounge. And I just, I think I just held her inappropriately. Just put my arms around her. So about a second, I moved on. It did prick my conscience. I thought, is that right? But luckily I have married a godly woman, amen, and she talked to me about it. She felt uncomfortable. So what I did made her feel uncomfortable. So I'm really sorry. I don't want you to feel uncomfortable. And I think this kind of situations where you can compromise, or in an environment that is just you and a lady, you and a sister. Even at work, I used to work. I used to travel abroad with another researcher, a lady. Always bothered me. We travel together. We stay in the same hotel. She's in a different room, but it's still, it's always kind of, what do I do? I mean, we travel together. We're working together. Praise God, I wasn't. I don't think I ever found myself attracted to her, but I just felt uncomfortable. And amen. Nothing happened. But it did bother me. What kind of music do you listen to? Does it lead you to lust? There's lots of music out there, lots of suggestive stuff. You may sing a song. Half the songs I sing, I didn't know what they're saying until someone says, You know what they're saying? I said, I don't know what they're saying. Let me listen again. And you sing it, and then you may recognize it, and then even music videos, so suggestive. It's difficult out there, guys. It's very, 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 very difficult. Divorce. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The Sabbath said to him, if this situation between a husband and a wife is better not to marry. We just saw a verse in Deuteronomy where there was, actually we haven't looked at it in the Deuteronomy verse, but God allows the man to issue a certificate of divorce in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying here, God allowed him to divorce your wife because your hearts were hard. Anybody know what that actually means? Because I'm not sure what Jesus meant by saying your hearts were hard. Any ideas? So man is married to a wife.
Hardened against God's sin. Missile wishes.
Yeah, you're married. What is hard-hearted about what you're doing that will make you want to divorce your wife?
Maybe I've got a girlfriend.
Is that hard-heartedness? Maybe you don't care? And why is that difficult with a wife? Why is that difficult?
It's not necessarily because I don't think you have to make sure that the hardness of the heart only refers to the situation of a relationship. He was trying to depict the condition of their heart, and as a result, they could not see their own sin as well. So in a situation like that, what they were saying, okay, really before, but without really understanding that, yes, this is a simple, someone has committed a sin, and they want to just call it up, rather than equally looking at it from the other side that we are all sinners, and we are all together.
They're not really for the wife, they were allowed to go and marry someone else. I mean, if the man's heart, you know, the man wasn't prepared to do what he was being called to do, you know, say he was going to go and marry him.
Simply a hard heart is an unloving
one. Now it's interesting that God mentioned this in the terms of a married relationship. He didn't say this for other things, I don't think. I mean, obviously addresses a hard heart for other reasons, but he's addressing this issue of divorce. It must allow you to divorce because your hearts were hard. Now, I'm not going to lie to you, or to anyone. I don't think anyone who's married can sit here and say, marriage is easy. Anyone can do that? Max? I've been down with age, but marriage is easy. I don't think anyone can also stand up and say, my marriage has been, if you're married for more than 3 days, I don't think you can stand up and say, my marriage has always been smooth. I don't think anyone else can say that. Also, I think, I don't know exactly what he means here, but I mean, I think we've had a couple of good suggestions. I think was somebody else going to say something before we move on? Libyan? Mike? Yeah?
No, it's just one of the remember it was ultimately the person was so in love with you and such better off the wife.
But who issued the certificate of divorce? Who wrote the certificate of divorce?
The man
wrote the certificate of divorce. So he had a very caring man. I don't know. Yes, it's better for you to marry someone else. I'm not good enough for you. Go marry someone else. In the church, the question is, how is your marriage? For those who are married. How is your marriage? Have you divorced your wife in your heart? Do you look at other women in a desiring way? Is your heart hard? I know when I think about myself, and I think about heartbeats, is my heart hard? I ask myself questions, a bit like what Andy said, but it's to do with, it's down to, do I listen? Or am I fixed in my own ways? If I have an idea for a solution, and my wife has a different idea, do I always tend to stick with mine? Do I lean on my own understanding rather than trying to understand my wife? Do I go into certain default modes in handling my wife that brings about a hardness of heart? Am I repentant? Do I listen to God's word? Do I treat my wife as God sees my wife? And I try hard to see God, my wife, as God's daughter. This isn't my wife. This is God's daughter. And just imagine God giving him his daughter. He said, Andy, look after my daughter for a few years. I'll come back in 2015 or whatever, whenever I die, whenever that is. But he says, here's my daughter. Look after it. Think, wow, God, you want to look after your daughter? Wow, all right then. Is she sinful? Yeah, yes, sir. But she's my daughter. Man. But this whole hardness of heart, I think for the men, the married men, because God has a dream for your marriage, right? God has a desire for your marriage to be excellent. The Genesis verse we looked at earlier, you become one. And it can, some of you think, as the disciples said, it's better for men not to marry. They're like, what? Expect to remain single, Jesus. What's all this? I can't live that way. And yet Jesus sticks to his guns. If you desire to be godly, yes, you can live that way. If you desire to adopt God's laws and principles in your heart, yeah, if you decide to understand that God has forgiven you, as Andy said, when you violated his commands, then of course you can forgive your wife 77 times. Because your wife is going to forgive you 77 times. But she doesn't forgive me, you don't know my wife, Andy. I know I don't know your wife. But if you live by godly principles, then you will not be in a situation where, and when I use the term divorce here, I'm not talking about issuing a piece of paper divorce. I'm talking about divorcing her in your heart. But you're not treating her. You're not treating her as you should treat her. That's what I'm calling divorce here. You've cut. Something's gone. Yeah? You're not honoring the wife or the bride that God has prepared for you. You're not treating her as a bride that God will. You're not lifting her up and putting her in the right place that God wants you to put your wife. And there's this sense of, hey, don't just go through a marriage, your married life, with regrets and sadness of heart. It's meant to be a joyful union. And believe me, it can be. I have no doubt that marriage is difficult, but I also, without a doubt, will say to you that I love being at home with my wife. I love going home. I love being married. I love my wife. I love being with her. I want to be with her more. I just love the times we have together. It's a fun relationship. It's a spiritual relationship. I call it a healthy relationship. We challenge each other. We help each other. We have conflicts. We have disagreements. We make up. We have fun in our house. I hope. Is that right, James? I just dragged that out of my son. We have fun.
Too late.
The damage has been done. Hey, watch your heart. Watch your heart. Check your heart. You know, go back to your wife tonight. Express to her. Are you laughing, Obi? Go back to your wife tonight. Express to her how wonderful she is. How thankful you are for her marrying you. All this stuff. Women love it, alright? And it's the truth. And if you don't feel that way, maybe you don't feel that way, well, pray to feel that way. Mm-hmm. But still do it anyway. Andy, there's too many years of hurt. Maybe there are too many years of hurt, so what are you going to do? It's going to get worse if you leave it, or you make a decision to make it better. But the heart is the center here, the heart. And that's what Jesus is talking about. I'll just wrap up, and maybe if there are a couple of questions, we'll have them. I hope the evening has been helpful as we've talked and looked through some of the laws in the Old Testament relating to relations between men and women, parenting a little bit, and social laws. We looked at various themes. Holiness, as in sexual purity, fairness, compassion, protection of the vulnerable. The heavy price of breaking the law, just understanding God's indignation when we violate these. And we've also looked at the New Testament. I think it's very important for us to always keep in mind how Jesus treated women, for instance, the woman at the well. How many husbands had she had?
Five.
And who was the man she was living with now? What should happen to her if he's in the Old Testament? What did Jesus do? Sorry? What about the night when the woman caught in adultery? What should have happened?
With the man.
With the man? The story of the prodigal son. The son goes away and spends all his money on women and this and that. What's down to him? What does God do? Now, what we read in Deuteronomy was, I think, to help us understand the seriousness of stuff, some of this stuff. How we're supposed to live is we can learn how Jesus treated women, how Jesus treated sin, we all sin. How Jesus received back his prodigal son who really lost his way and decided to turn back. How the grace of God and how the incredible position we have in having a second chance. I am so grateful that I have had an opportunity to be born again. When I first heard that word as a non-Christian, it used to turn me off. Born again? Born again Christian? What does that mean? It's only now, it's only after I realized that I could start life anew. The things I committed can be remembered no more, and I can start anew. If you are a Christian, or if you study the Bible to become a Christian, this whole idea of starting anew is a wonderful thing. It doesn't make sense. I think if you have gave the opportunity to many non-Christians, they'd grab it. If you told me that they could start their lives anew, that all that guilt could be gone, they'd grab it. We have that chance. And we're called to grab that second chance. Brothers, let's treat women with respect. If you're married, big up your wife, make her feel good, make her feel loved, make her feel special. If you're hurting, if there's pain, that's something you've got to pray through, get help with, overcome, but get to the place that God wants us to get to, which is the dream that God has, that we live in harmony and have a great relationship with the women. Thanks for attention. Amen.